We want to welcome you to the Bible teaching ministry of Fellowship Bible Church, where our desire is to honor God by faithful obedience to His Word. If you want to understand the Bible better, please continue to listen. You can reach us with questions or for more teaching audio and print material at our website, fbcaa.org. You can also watch our services live at fbcaa.org/live. We want to thank you for listening and pray that you will be edified.
1 Corinthians chapter 8. Now, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing, yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some, with consciousness of the idol, until now eat as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God. For neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge, shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never again eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble.
For the remainder of our time this evening, would you turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Lord willing, we have two more messages in 1 Thessalonians. There's a lot that could be thought or considered and pondered this evening in our text, but again, we've been trying to give more of a flyover study of this book by capturing it in fewer messages and higher level outlines, as it were. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let me read the text, and then we will find what the Lord has for us in this text this evening. Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing. We'll pause there in our text this evening. Remember back in chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul was also there giving words of comfort. That is, giving us instruction, exhorting us, teaching us concerning the rapture, which was to give us comfort. That is, the promise of a future rapture of all Christians ought to comfort us in times of grief, so that we don't sorrow as others who have no hope, verse 13 tells us. And he concludes with the same kind of admonition, we might say, in verse 18, as we just read in verse 11. Look at verse 18 of chapter 4, where he says what? Therefore, comfort one another with these words. So both passages have a similar kind of purpose or goal in mind. They are to comfort us. Therefore, although there's much doctrine in these passages, their purpose, their intent is really practical or pastoral in nature. They're to comfort us in light of what is to come. In chapter 4, that was that believers will be raptured. Even if they lost loved ones and Christ had not returned yet, there was a guarantee that those loved ones will be raised again. What was that guarantee? We said it was Christ's own resurrection. Serves as a guarantee, amongst other things that it serves to do. And then the second means of comfort we saw in chapter 4 at the end there was that they will actually precede us in the resurrection, or in the rapture, that is, when they are received in the air to the Lord. There is that promise in the timing aspect of things that they are actually going to go before us. And then we will be raised immediately after to meet the Lord in the air. So the chapter 5 then moves into is somewhat different subject matter, but a similar kind of theme in that it's speaking of future events, and its purpose, its intent is to give us comfort. Paul has already reassured the Thessalonians of the prominence and place of fellow believers who pass away before the coming of the Lord, like we just mentioned at the rapture. And now he writes to comfort us concerning what he calls the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, we see that in verse 2. We'll get to that in a moment, what he's referring to. But it seems that the purpose for which Paul writes is because just like in chapter 4, there was what we might say, a high level of anxiety about the future of loved ones. There's also somewhat high-level anxiety and worry in the minds of the Thessalonians as to whether their own future will be characterized by wrath or maybe in contrast, we might say, salvation or deliverance. So there's a similar kind of anxiety, but now it perhaps is more personal to them. What is my future state? I don't think that it's they are doubting their salvation per se, but rather they're wondering, will I have to go through some measure of God's judgment and wrath before I receive that final redemption, final salvation? And so Paul is writing to ease them in this area of anxiety concerning the future day of the Lord. And Paul begins with a word of commendation, we might say, where he writes in verse 1 saying, "But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren," what does he say? "You have no need that I should write to you." We've seen him say a similar kind of thing before, and then what does he do? He goes on to write about it. I think what Paul is saying is that, listen, you have the necessary knowledge, although I'm going to give you a bit more instruction. What you have suffices. Don't worry. Don't be anxious about this coming day of the Lord. The believers were not ignorant concerning times and seasons. Again, I think Paul is referring to the fact that when he was with them, though a short time as it were, He gave them enough instruction for them to be settled in their minds. They should have not been gotten to this point of anxiety. And so Paul tells them so in saying that I have no need to write to you. But what does he mean when he says concerning the times and seasons? This is interesting words here. The first word, chronos, in the Greek, refers to more chronological time, calendar time, as it were, whereas the latter, seasons, refers to time in terms of fixed events or eras or specific times for appointed events. And so while they have a similar kind of idea behind them, they kind of together, the nuances, teach us or refer to the fact that Paul is referring to the timing of future events. So together, the phrase, a stock phrase, as it were, that used time and time again, times and seasons, refers to the timing of future events and the events that will occur at that time. In other words, we could say it refers to the eschatological time to come, the future time of God's ordained events. And it seems the Thessalonians were curious about the timing of the end time events, or what Paul calls in verse 2 the day of the Lord. Perhaps they wanted to know more about when the rapture and the day of the Lord would occur. And Paul had reassured them in chapter 4 at the end that they had not missed the rapture. And now in verses 1 to 11 of chapter 5, Paul is reassuring them that they would not experience God's wrath in that coming day of the Lord. In fact, as we said a moment ago, they had no need for Paul to write to them about it at all. That is, they had everything God had intended for them to know about these future events. In fact, Jesus gave a similar answer to his disciples. Remember in Acts chapter 1, when they asked them, asked Jesus this question, it says, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And how does Jesus reply? He says in verse 7 of Acts 1, it says, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. So Paul, much like Jesus, is helping them to realize that, listen, not that these events are unimportant, but that's not where your focus is to be. You're not to concern yourself with that. That is God's ordained, appointed times. That is for him to know and not for you to concern yourself with. And so Paul settles their anxiety here in chapter 5 while instructing them to give their attention to their present situation rather than, we might say, spending their time wondering about these future events. And so this evening in verses 1 to 11, we see, I think, this general truth that we can take away from the passage, and that is this, that believers should live godly lives now rather than live in fear of the wrath to come. Believers should live godly lives now rather than live in fear of the wrath to come. Why? Two reasons. Because of their privileged status and their eternal destiny. Believers should live godly lives now rather than live in fear of the future wrath, because of their privileged status and eternal destiny. And so I want to begin this evening first by looking at verses 1 to 3, where we find the characteristics of the day of the Lord wrath that Paul speaks about, that he writes about to ease their anxiety. And Paul says that they already know certain things about the day of the Lord. Now, some of us may be more familiar with this idea of the day of the Lord. Others of us may not so much, whether you're young or new to the Bible. The day of the Lord does not refer to a singular 24-hour period. In fact, I think we can make that argument from this passage, in part at least, when he says in verse 1, concerning times and seasons. And as we define that phrase or that those two words together, we noted that it's not referring to just a 24-hour period. It's referring to chronological time and in specific events within that time period, and they're plural terms, as we note, in which that should also hint to us that Paul's not thinking of just 24 hours of time, but rather an ongoing duration of time with specific events happening at that time. In other words, the day of the Lord refers to a duration of time and specific events which will occur in the future immediately following the rapture. We could think about it in this way and ask ourselves, when does the day of the Lord begin? It begins, in my understanding, immediately after the rapture, and it will come to its conclusion when the Lord defeats his enemies finally at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ. That is the time period which encompasses the day of the Lord. Now, in this context, the day of the Lord signifies judgment. And perhaps when you've thought of this phrase before, day of the Lord, that's where your mind goes to, is judgment. But the fact is, the day of the Lord doesn't only signify judgment or refer to judgment which is to come. It also refers to coming blessing and deliverance as well. And so there is, perhaps we might say, both a negative aspect and a positive aspect to the day of the Lord, because it doesn't only include judgment, but also blessing. Why? Because if we think about it, if the day of the Lord begins immediately following the rapture and concludes at the end of the millennial kingdom, there are times of blessing during that time period, are there not? I mean, the coming of the Lord to set up establish his reign and the accompanying blessings that come with that, the deliverance of Israel from her enemies at the end of the tribulation, those are times of blessing, are they not? Times of deliverance. But again, here in this context, it seems that Paul is specifically thinking of the times of cataclysmic judgment. That is, times in which God will pour out his wrath on his enemies. Here, again, the day of the Lord describes not necessarily the blessing aspect of the day of the Lord, but the cataclysmic future wrath upon the wicked. I think particularly during the seven-year tribulation period following the rapture, although we might include in that also, again, at the end of the thousand-year reign, when Christ will finally and fully defeat his enemies as part of the day of the Lord wrath as well. Now, Paul uses two metaphors to characterize this day of the Lord wrath. Look with me in verse 2, where he says this, For you yourselves know perfectly, that is, I think, everything you need to know, you know concisely and succinctly concerning the day of the Lord, that it comes as a thief in the night. So this is the first metaphor that Paul uses. He compares it to what? The coming of it to what? A thief in the night. Then he also, if you look down in verse 3, he uses another metaphor. He says, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. And so these two metaphors together, or analogies, picture the wrath to come. But consider just for a moment, first the first metaphor. He says, the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. What is when you think about this metaphor, you probably think about the fact that a thief, when he comes, doesn't announce himself, does he? I mean, what would the purpose of that be? He would only get the floodlights in his face if he were to do so. No, a thief is, he comes first in the night. Why? Because he wants to come, you know, under the guise of darkness. He doesn't want to be seen. He wants to do it secretly. He wants it to be sudden, and it's going to be unpredictable. When he comes, perhaps some of you, you know, have laid in bed before, and you're kind of listening, and you hear a noise, and you think, "What's that?" It's unexpected, it's sudden, and you wonder, you know, is someone in my house? You know, is someone walking around right now? You know, a shadow perhaps goes by, and you wonder, "Who is it? What is it?" It's unexpected, it's sudden, and Paul compares the day of the Lord coming like a thief in the night, sudden and unpredictable. And I think in part he's saying it's sudden and unpredictable because like the rapture, which is imminent, so also is that day of the Lord. Because we don't know when the rapture will occur, Thus, we also don't know when the day of the Lord will come. Now, you might say, well, technically we do, because we know it's right after the rapture. But again, you know, with a broader picture in mind, we know that the rapture itself is imminent, and therefore the day of the Lord is, because the day of the Lord will not occur until the rapture has, and it will be immediately after the rapture that the day of the Lord comes upon those who remain. And so it's sudden, it's unpredictable. Unlike the rapture, there's no warning, no trumpets, no shout. You know, a thief comes with no fanfare or announcement. It will be sudden because it will be unannounced. Now, of course, you know, we talk about the man of lawlessness, which will come. There are signs that the tribulation is upon them, but the fact that they are in the day of the Lord will be such imminent in such unannounced way that it will come like a thief. Scripture gives details about the events of the tribulation about which Paul is writing, as well as its length of time. We know it will last for 7 years. But for those who live without God, it will come as a complete surprise, will it not? Unexpected, suddenly. You know, think of the general person even today in Ann Arbor who knows little to nothing about Scripture. You know, we have some knowledge about this coming day of the Lord. But the fact is, we're not going to be even a part of it if we're in Christ. But for those who know nothing of Scripture, it will be sudden. It will be unpredictable, and it will be devastating. Paul goes on to say in verse 3, "For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them." You know, it reminds me of in the Old Testament. Remember some of those false prophets who were prophesying peace and safety, when in fact that was not the case. God's judgment was imminent because of their disobedience, and these false prophets were leading them into a kind of a fairy tale existence that things were just all right, no worries. When in fact they should be worried. They should be repenting. They should be turning. And similarly, we'll see such things occur in the future when there will be those who say peace and safety. You know, on the surface in that day, the day of the Lord, things might seem very fine. In fact, maybe there will be such gladness. You know, think about this. The church will be gone. And isn't that kind of the you know, we're the bane of people's existence, the church. And so, you know, I think there will be a point in which people will be glad. They're gone. Who knows, you know, where they are, but at least they're out of here. And, you know, things are fine. We can live the way we want. Things are, you know, merry, as it were. But when they say peace and safety, what does Paul say? Then suddenly destruction comes upon them. Now, it seems also in reference to the peace and safety that Paul is mentioning this because of the Roman political propaganda of the day. There was this kind of phrase that the Roman government would like to use, which is that very phrase, peace and safety. Think of the expansive the Roman Empire, trying to govern multiple nations, trying to at the very least, give off this illusion that there is safety, that they need not fear under their Roman control. Rome wanted the people to live under the idea that there was peace and safety while they were in control. And so Paul is probably thinking about that very phrase, and that would be commonly heard among the Thessalonian church family there, at least in society, that there was peace and safety. And Paul using then that phrase to then demonstrate that a similar kind of thing will happen in the future, that when some say peace and safety, there in fact will not be peace and safety. Because, as he says, then sudden destruction comes upon them. During the tribulation period, there will be an illusion of peace and safety, but God's wrath, Paul is helping us to know, it will fall in an intense and destructive manner. We could go and look at Revelation 6 through 19, but actually, Pastor, I think it was last Sunday, gave us a nice overview of that. in that finding all of the judgments that will occur. You think of the bull judgments and so forth, everything that God will do and pour out his wrath upon the earth. That is the kind of destruction that Paul is thinking about here. It will be sudden, it will be unpredictable, it will come in a very destructive manner. Paul points out at the end of verse 3, they shall not escape. There's other points in Scripture, including in Revelation, where it alludes to the fact that people will try to escape to the hills. They will try to flee, but destruction will find them. This is a time of intense wrath and judgment. Inescapable. And as Paul says in verse 3, he compares it to the labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, looking out here at you ladies, all of you, perhaps I think all of you have experienced those labor pains before. They're not too welcomed, are they, when they come? The metaphor of a pregnant woman in labor pictures the intensity of God's impending wrath. When they come, they're intense, and they only get more intense, do they not? Perhaps they're somewhat, expected, but at the same time, when they come, it's like, oh, I wasn't ready for that. And they only get more intense. Like labor for a pregnant woman, God's wrath will come suddenly. It will be painful, it will be intense, and only get worse. It'll be inescapable, as Paul writes. At this point, perhaps there's some, imagine yourself reading this letter for the first time. You might think, what is my future existence going to be like? Am I going to experience this kind of wrath that Paul is speaking about here? This is something that sounds terrible. The fact that no one will escape may cause some to tremble. But Paul then moves into a section here in which should ease the anxiety of any believer. While the day of the Lord's wrath is characterized as sudden and intense and inescapable in verses 1 to 3, there is comfort for believers because, as we see in the next few verses, God will protect those who are in Christ from that coming wrath. And so in verses 4 to 10, we see the believers, what we might call preservation or deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath. Paul's purpose in verses 4 to 10 is to comfort the Christians in Thessalonica concerning this day of the Lord's wrath that he has just described in verses 1 to 3. Paul's point in these verses is that God will not allow them to suffer this wrath, and they should draw much comfort from that. But what is the basis for the believer's deliverance from this day of the Lord's wrath described in verses 1 to 3? Well, I think Paul supplies two reasons for why the believers will not experience. Number one, we see in verses 4 and 5, because believers have been given a privileged status. Look with me there in verses 4 through 5, where Paul writes, "But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness." So the believers, in their privileged status, is to be a measure of comfort or a means of comfort that they will not experience that wrath. Because, as Paul describes them, they are what? Sons of light and sons of the day. Paul describes their privileged status in terms of light and day in contrast to what? Those who are of darkness and night. The term sun here has the idea of sharing the quality of or characteristic of light and day. But we're not talking about simply, the sunshine that we feel or the 24-hour day. We're talking about the believer's status in Christ, their nature. They are children or sons of light, referring to the fact that they are in Christ. They're not in darkness. That is, they're not in bondage to sin. They're not children of Satan, who is the father of darkness. Rather, they are children of light, or sons of light, sons of the day, describing the status of the believer. Whereas darkness and night therefore describe the status or nature of unbelievers. Paul is helping us to see and helping the Thessalonians to see that the fact that you have a fundamental different nature should give you comfort. The fact that you are sons of the day means that you will not and cannot experience what is to come for those who are of night and of darkness. Now, with this, then, Paul goes on to say in verse 6, that therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. And so I think based on this fact that believers have been given a privileged status, Paul goes on to say, therefore, believers should live godly today. And so really actually what he does is he kind of reorients their thinking. We said at the beginning of the message that it seems that they had an anxiety about these future events and kind of curious about them. And it seems then at the middle of this passage that Paul is kind of redirecting their attention, saying, don't worry about those. Why? Because, well, of your privileged status. And because of that privileged status, you should be worried about this. That is, you should be worried about how you're living today. Not so concerned about the coming events in the future. Focus on how you are living today. Yes, in light of that future judgment, but don't be so concerned about the timing of it. Be concerned about how you are living godly today. He says, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do. Now, who are the others that Paul is referring to? Who are the others? I think it's, in this case, it's referring to unbelievers. But perhaps at the same time, Paul is giving us a warning that some of us might be living like those others. That is, we're not living watchfully and soberly. We're acting much like those who are of darkness and of night, rather than those who are children of light and sons of the day. And so he gives us some admonition, some instruction, some exhortation. Let us not sleep. Now, this is not an admonition to, you know, pull an all-nighter or to stay up all the time. Rather, he's talking about our kind of mentality, our way of living. That is, he's talking about living in such a manner that we are focused, we are alert, we are watchful, we are attentive to what God is doing and what we ought to be doing in this day and age. He says in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Again, I think referring back to the unbelievers. The unbelievers are the ones who sleep, that are inattentive, that are unconcerned about what God is doing and what God has for them today. He says, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. He uses these two analogies of sleeping and drunkenness as a kind of a negative picture here of the kinds of things that should not characterize the believer. We're not to sleep as those who sleep at night. We're not to get drunk because those who get drunk are drunk at night. Rather, in contrast, we are to be those who are watchful and sober. What does that look like today? What does that look like in our daily lives? I think one example of that is recognizing that, listen, there is coming judgment. And although I know I am not destined to, appointed to that wrath, I need to live with the reality that that while I'll be delivered, there are those who will not. And so, like we were even sharing this evening, you know, we be attentive by sharing the gospel. Be attentive by living soberly. Although we will escape that wrath, we will one day stand before God and be judged for our deeds in the body and rewarded accordingly. Be alert. Be watchful. Be sober. Paul goes on in verse 8 to say, but let us who are of the day be sober. How so? Here he tells us, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. And so here Paul helps us to see, what does it mean to be sober? What does it mean to be watchful? Well, he gives us a way or a means, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. What does this remind us of? It reminds us, I think, of the armor of God, does it not? Putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and the helmet, the hope of salvation. In sum, Paul is instructing us to live soberly in light of future events. Our attitudes, our actions, and thoughts should befit our status as sons of light and day. We're to exercise such sobriety by putting on faith, love, and the hope of salvation. That is confidence in our future salvation. That God, we are in Christ, and we will obtain that salvation one day. Paul goes on in verses 9 to 10, where he gives us another reason, we might say, as to why we know that we will be delivered from the day of the wrath to come. The first reason being because of our privileged status, but the second reason being that we have been destined to obtain salvation. Believers have been destined to obtain salvation. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." This is the second reason or ground for the believer's deliverance from the day of the Lord's wrath. You know, one of the clear biblical texts proving the pre-tribulation rapture, that is, we are not appointed, that is destined. God, in eternity past, has appointed believers not to wrath, but to salvation. This salvation, Paul points out, is through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that we might have this assurance. We see this in verse 10. He says, "Who died," referring to Jesus, "for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." So what is the assurance that we have? The assurance we have is through Christ, because the fact that he rose from the dead and will raise us up one day means that whether we are awake, that is alive at the coming of Christ, or whether we sleep, we will be with him. Where? In heaven, as we pointed out in chapter 4 concerning the rapture. So as we come to a conclusion this evening, Paul reminds us in verse 11 that therefore believers will escape God's wrath in the future. He says, comfort each other and edify one another. It's interesting, in chapter 4, verse 18, he doesn't say edify, he just says comfort. Why does he say edify here? I think number one, or the singular reason really being, is because the kind of instruction that he has given to us is something important. It teaches us about the coming tribulation. It teaches us about the day of the Lord's wrath. It teaches us about our future and concerning that and where we'll be and the fact that we will not experience that. It's the kind of instruction that is meant to build us up and encourage us and ease the anxiety that we might have, because the fact is we will not face that coming wrath. Why? Because of the two reasons that Paul has laid out for us. Number one, our privileged status. And secondly, that God does not destine us for wrath, but salvation. And so in light of this, we should not only comfort each other, but live properly today according to Paul's instructions. Let's close in a word of prayer this evening. Heavenly Father, we have only perhaps touched the surface of what Paul has laid out for us this evening in your word, but may it be helpful to us. May we recall these two important facts, Lord, that we have a privileged place, status, if we are in Christ. If we truly are children of light, sons of the day, we have no need to worry. Lord, that wrath that is to come, we learn from elsewhere in Scripture, is for those who have rejected you. Lord, it's for the nation of Israel who you will punish, but yet still deliver. But for those of us in Christ, when you saved us, when you redeemed us, you have delivered us from that wrath to come. We thank you for that. We know that our hope is in Christ. We know that we are anticipating the blessedness of your return and the rapture. Lord, your reign on earth, which will be a time of peace, and a time in which all things will be in order. Lord, we anticipate that, and may in light of that we live today soberly, putting on the breastplate of love and faith and the hope of salvation. In Christ's name, amen.